How on earth do we read the book of Job? It's a big book, isn't it? I know on Wednesday Gordon was talking about Leviticus and how there's some books that we tend to stay away from. And I know that for most of us, we like the first couple of chapters of Job and maybe the last few, but the bit in the middle seems to just meld into one big dialogue. But do you know, all of it's inspired. Doesn't mean all of it's true in the book of Job, because what we have is quotations from people who are expressing opinions that aren't necessarily right. But all of it's inspired and put there for God's glory and for our benefit. And we need to understand the book as a whole if we're ever going to come to the right conclusions. And what I want to do first and foremost this evening is give you some of the tools that you'll be able to go away, so that when you read it again, God willing, you'll be able to read it better. I have a particular fascination with how things work, I'm afraid. Whenever my kids got to that age where they were able to drive the car, my temptation in teaching them was to start with the four-stroke induction cycle and how the engine worked, and then go on to the clutches, the clutch and the brakes and the suspension and all the other stuff. Whenever I come across computer problems and somebody asks me, I have to restrain myself from going back to bits and bytes and microprocessors and RAM and just tell them, yes, I can fix it. But that's me. And when it comes to Scripture, I seem to be getting the same sort of bent, I'm afraid. And when I looked at this book and I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about it for myself, I realised that I needed to know what was working here, how the book was put together, before I could understand the actual dialogue. And God willing, I'll explain a little bit about how it works, so that as you read it in your own devotions in times to come, you'll see more and read more, because you know how it fits together. So what I want to do this evening is, first of all, give you an outline of the character of the book of Job, what it's about and how it's put together. Then I want to go through it from chapter 1 to chapter 42, quickly, honestly. And then draw some conclusions. But I think if we don't do that, even though we're skimming it and of necessity only briefly touching on it, we won't get the flow. And then I want to draw some conclusions just to help you to see that. What about the character of this book of Job? Do you know, translation's a tricky business, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever seen any of these Chinese whispers things where something gets translated from one language to another, and by the time you get back to the first one, it's totally different. The Bible that we have is made up of three languages, but mainly Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew is quite a simple language, and Greek, the Greek that we have in the New Testament, is what's called Common Greek. Now, I'm not a scholar myself, but I can tell enough about the process to know that the process of translation of necessity misses some things out. And I think one of the other problems that we have is, because this is God's word, we feel an obligation to translate it in a way that's worthy of God himself. And sometimes in translating in that way, what we get is lofty words, but they're not necessarily reflecting the true character of the conversations, the dialogues, the stories. That what God says sometimes is actually quite pithy. An awful lot of people believe that the King James translation of the Bible is wonderful. Some people seem to go a bit further and think that it's inspired. The words are beautiful. It's beautifully translated, but it doesn't necessarily accurately reflect the tone and the character of the biblical Hebrew or Greek underneath. What am I getting at? Well, in the book of Job, we have a story, we have dialogue, we have the words of a man who is in real deep despair. And as we read through this, I'm going to point out to you that there's sarcasm, there's anger, there's rebellion, there's all sorts of attitudes coming out here that maybe we don't see when we read it in nice English. And I just want to try and help you to understand that, so you read and see it. We also have pompous helpers, and they're full of lots of words, and they're very good at speaking. But there's There's hurt, there's pathos, there's vested interest. I don't know whether you watch Question Time. That's quite polite. But still, if you listen to the people in the audience rather than the people on the chairs at the front, you can tell the anger in their questions. You can tell the hurt, the personal feelings that go into the questions they're asking. Just multiply that a thousand times and you've got the pain that Job is going through. And we need to see this really to get what's going on. And I have to say, while the ladies were listening yesterday, I read through Job start to finish. And I have to say, as I was reading it, I began to feel myself actually getting angry with the things that these guys were saying about poor Job. And I don't think we'll get all of that, but there's genuine anguish in Job's part in this. And there's a genuine seeking. So two things to keep in mind as we go through it. They're these. First of all, the heavenly picture is given at the outset to help us, the reader, to interpret what's going on with the benefit of hindsight, with the benefit of the backstory of knowing what's really going on and what's really important, so that we can see the reality and follow the argument in light of that and know that when the comforters say what they're saying, that it's not right. And secondly, Job's concern, his primary concern, isn't for the loss of his income or his flocks or anything else. I'm sure I know there's genuine grief for the loss of his family. But what really is eating away at Job is his relationship with God that he thought was okay and now he's not sure about. And the question, the burning question, is why? So let's read it, keeping these things in our mind's eye. And let's see the flow of the book and see if we can catch something of it. I'm concentrating on the dynamics. Every time I look at the book, I realise there's more that I've missed than I could possibly actually tell you. But God willing, the bits that I do tell you will encourage you to read the rest of it as well. It starts off chapter 1, verse 1. There's a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Just tells us a real man. It's a real situation. This isn't some story just to help us to understand things. This is real life. And this man is blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This introductory passage is outside of the dialogue. It's absolute truth. And this is stated at the outset so that we know the nature of the man Job. That the man Job in all of this is blameless. He's upright. He turns away from evil. He's a good man. And he's the hero of this story. And remember this also through all the accusations of these comforters, that God declares him blameless and upright at the outset. Verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? God says to Satan. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. God's proud of Job. Now Job, we're told, is blameless. It doesn't mean he was completely sinless. But for the purposes of this story, that he does not warrant the things that have befallen him. There is nothing that he has done that can be laid at his feet as a reason for the suffering that he has suffered. In that, he is blameless. But God is proud of this man to the extent that in the heavenly places, Job, this man, is held up as a picture of uprightness and godliness. See, that gives me hope. If there's a God in heaven who can be pleased by what his children do in this world, that gives us hope, doesn't it? That there's a God in heaven who can say to Satan the accuser, have you considered my servant and how good he is? God takes interest and care and pride in our godly living. There's a real encouragement. So let me just give you a quick outline of chapter 1, and we'll get faster as we go on, trust me. Verses 1 to 5 set the scene. These are absolute truth. They're setting the picture so we know the nature of the man of Job. Verses 6 to 12, this next bit, are the need-to-know backstory. of what's going on in the heavenly places. And what they do is they set the scene of the really important thing as being God's pride in Job, and that God is being glorified in the heavenly places for what Job the man is doing in the earthly places. And then the rest of chapter 1 shows this downfall of this poor man Job, the beginning of it, as he falls, not because of anything he has done, but because of what's going on in the heavenly places. There's suffering as well as sinlessness. And Job, verse 20, we're told he arose, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshipped. Isn't that an incredible thing that he could? Blessed be the name of the Lord, he says. And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Chapter 2, God again raises the subject with Satan. And God again says, have you considered my servant? There's still no one like him, blameless and upright. And Satan actually accuses Job of self-centered cowardice. He says, oh, skin for skin. Just take away his own health and he'll curse you. He's just self-preserving. That's all there is to it. And so God, in his grace and his mercy and in his own providence, allows Job to be touched in every aspect of his life apart from his very life itself. And then verse 9, we get this, I think, is the most awful part of Job's hurt and Job's pain. In his sores, in his grief, in his despondency, his wife turns to him and says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Job says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In this picture, we see true suffering. It's physical, it's emotional, it's mental, and it's also social. Job is truly alone. As we read on, we realise that his friends, his family, everyone has left him. He's abandoned in his hour of greatest need. Chapter 3, verse 3, Job says this, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night it said a man is conceived. Job is troubled beyond life itself. He said, I wish I'd never been born. My grief and my pain is so great that it would have been simpler for me not to have actually existed than to go through this. He just can't get it. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Why is life given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter and soul? Why is this happening? I don't understand the purpose, Job's saying. And it's this loss of relationship with God. Verse 23. Chapter 3. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? The question is, why is it happening? What's happening between me and my God? And Job is grieving for that loss of relationship more than anything else. Chapter 4. We get the first of the comforters. Eliphaz the Temanite answers. And they are wordy, and we can't go into every one, so I'm just going to pick bits to try and give us the character. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 7, Eliphaz says this to Job, but now it's come to you. In other words, your comeuppance has come, you're impatient, this touches you, you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? And then he says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? He's basically saying, Job, I know that you're saying all the right things, but deep down, nobody has ever suffered in the way that you have unless you've sinned. You're a sinner, Job, and that's the end of it. That's a real help, isn't it? He's basically saying, well, there you go, Job. I don't know what you've been doing all those years. You hoodwinked us very well, but you're a sinner, plain and simple. And he just goes on in the same vein. At chapter 5, verse 17. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. Can you imagine poor Job in his pain, in his anguish, in his grief, in his loss of everybody around him? And somebody says, well, you're blessed, Job. You're in a really good situation because God's reproving you. And therefore, things are going the right way. verse 27, he basically says, behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know it for your own good. This is for your own good, Job. All of this. I don't know how Job was able to sit there and take it. Chapter 6, Job comes back. Verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks the poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Job knows that the real problem here is between him and God. He acknowledges that what has happened is of God. He just doesn't know the why. Verse 24 of chapter 6, teach me and I'll be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. There's an anguished plea. God, will you just tell me what's going on here so that I can get my head around it and understand it? And yet it doesn't come. There's a plea for vindication. Chapter 7. Verses 7 and 8. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. Job, at this point, he believes it's over. He's dying. This is the end. And the people who are with him now and who are telling him how bad he is, they're just going to watch him expire before their eyes. There is real and genuine pain. Verse 20 of chapter 7, Job says, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression? And you can see in Job's heart and his soul how he was struggling to understand what we've seen in the heavenly places. And yet Job is placed on earth, living by faith and trying to come to terms with this pain. And this suffering. Chapter 8, we get Bildad the Shuhite, the second of the comforters, weighing in. Chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? And here Bildad saying at the outset again, well, basically, the way things work in this world, Job, is if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. You've got bad, therefore you are bad. It's not a good logic, is it? You're a sinner, Job. Verse 6, he says this, if you are pure and upright, surely then God will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. You can imagine how barbed that must have felt coming to Job in his situation. Chapter 9, Job answers again. He's only too well aware of God's justice and God's power. Chapter 9 and verse 2. Truly I know it's so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one couldn't answer him once in 1,000 times. He goes on to say that God is the one who alone stretched out the heavens, who trampled the waves of the sea. He knows God's place, God's power and authority. He knows that he cannot answer God back. Verse 14 of chapter 9. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. No one can stand before God. Chapter 10. Job continues. He's utterly at a loss. I loathe my life, verse 1. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I'll say to God, don't condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. He feels that God is actually fighting against him in his pain and his suffering. We get to verse 20 of chapter 10. Are not my days few? Then he says this. Then cease, leave me alone that I may find a little cheer before I go and I shall not return. Basically saying, God, leave me alone in my misery to die. And there's a real hopelessness in this, isn't there? Such a feeling of rejection. And at this point, Zophar, the Naamathite, weighs in with some more words of wisdom. He starts well, chapter 11, verse 2. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? We've just heard Job's pleading in anguish. And so far it basically says, you're full of hot air, Job. You're talking, you're saying this, and you're saying that, and nobody's listening to you. Here's how it is. Such an arrogance in Zophar's words. But verse 11, chapter 11, for he knows worthless men, Zophar says. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? And here's Zophar, the third of the comforters, basically saying the same thing. God knows worthless men, and you're one of them, Job. That's why you're in the position that you're in. You're worthless and you're iniquitous. Chapter 12, Job back again. There's real sarcasm in this response. There's real anger at what's being said to him. Job answers, he says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. I don't know how best to put this into English. I thought it might come across like this. Yeah, you really are the fount of all wisdom, aren't you? That's the kind of tone that Job's taking with them. And then he goes on to say, but I've a right to an opinion too. Just because you think you've got it all, I'm right and you're wrong. There's a real anger. I'm not inferior to you. I'm a laughingstock to my friends. Verse 4, I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, I'm made a laughingstock. Quite a fall from grace, isn't it? From man's perspective. Chapter 13, let's whiz on with these. Verse 3, but I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to argue my case with God. He knows what these comforters are saying, but what he really wants to do is speak with the Almighty, because he knows no matter what anybody else says, the real discussion, the only discussion worth having, is with the Almighty himself. And so he wants to talk to God. My case is with God and not with men. Chapter 14 is a difficult one. I've just got one thing to say about that. Job sees only one way out of this situation, and that's death. Basically, it comes to all of us, one way or another, and my hope is gone. Chapter 15, Eliphaz comes back. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? 15, verse 2. He's basically calling Job a windbag, full of nothing but rubbish and hot air. That's rich coming from these three, isn't it? Who are just so full of their pontifications. It's the pot calling the kettle black. Calling Job full of hot air from these talkers. And yet he becomes more confrontational, Eliphaz. He says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk? But you are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Your iniquity teaches your mouth. Your own mouth condemns you. That's an awful thing to say to somebody who's at the bottom of a very deep well, isn't it? Yet he does. Job bites back, chapter 16. Job answers, verse 2, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have no end? You're calling me a windbag. You're the ones who are full of rubbish and hot air. And what you're telling me is not right. And there's anger here as he fights back. Because he knows that these people who should be helping are actually hurting him even more. They're kicking him when he's down. Basically says, if I could say all the same words, but they're no use. This doesn't answer my problem. Chapter 17, my spirit is broken, my days are extinct. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. That's Job's assessment of these three friends who've come to help him in his distress. What a terrible situation. Chapter 18. Bildad back again, weighing in. How long will you hunt for words? Consider and we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? And now Bildad's getting angry with Job for responding in the way that he does. In self-righteous anger, just so full of his own righteousness because he's not the one suffering. Chapter 19, Job replies softly. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with my words? Verse 4, even if it be true that I've erred, my error remains with myself. He's basically saying, it's between me and God. How long will you torment me? How long will you carry on in this way? But of course, in this chapter, we have that wonderful glimpse of hope and of faith. Verse 23, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Wonderful. Cry of faith that goes out beyond his situation and the mockery and the aloneness that he is in to faith in a God who will redeem him, who will save him and pull his feet out of the pit, whether it be in this life or the next. He knows that God is for him and will hold him. So far, ways back in again, chapter 20. Verse 2, therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me. It's terrible, isn't it, that these three who come to help are actually now getting so upset themselves that they're complaining about what Job's saying to them. And Job, chapter 21, more sarcasm. He says, you keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. You're meant to be comforting me. I'm going to comfort you. I'm going to tell you what it's all about. It's really getting into a bit of a slanging match. But you can imagine how this is really hurting on all sides. And yet poor Job in the middle of this is still the one who's sitting in sackcloth and ashes, scraping the boils from his skin with a piece of clay. Chapter 22, Eliphaz comes back. Verse 5 of chapter 22, he says this. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. Do you know, Job's suffering doesn't stop at chapter 2 when we read that he's cursed with the boils and his wife tells him to curse God and die. His suffering continues and increases with every word that these people say to him. What an accusation. And Job, quite rightly in chapter 23, comes back and says, my complaint is bitter, my hand is heavy in account of my groaning. Oh that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, and I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know that he would answer me. He just wants to speak to God. He just wants to lay it all out and say, God, why have you done this? What are you doing? What's going on? He wants to lay his case. Chapter 24, Job carries on. Let me just give you a flavour of it. Basically, he's saying that the evil in this world do well. That there's absolutely no proof that the people who do bad actually suffer in this world. Most of them get away with it. They sleep well at night and they die in peace in their old age. The myth of the material judgment, he's basically saying, is absolute rubbish. Chapter 25, Bildad comes back. Verse 4, how then can man be in the right before God? And again, he's just the same old tune. And Job replies again in chapter 26, how you have helped him who has no power, how you have saved the arm that has no strength, how you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. You're great comforters, aren't you? How well you've helped me in my distress, lads. Thank you very much. It sounds flippant, and yet you can feel the pain in these responses. You're not helping. You're not doing anything that will give me anything of any benefit. And yet he goes on in chapter 26 to talk about the God in verse 7 who hangs the earth on nothing. He's talking about God being the creator, the one who holds everything together. And verse 14, behold, these are the outskirts of his ways, and how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Job's acknowledging that God is beyond anything that he can see. Chapter 27, he is determined integrity. My lips will not speak falsehood, verse 4, and my tongue will not utter deceit. Far be it from me to say that you're right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity. I hold fast to my righteousness and will not let it go. He's determined. He's not going to acknowledge that he's done something wrong because he believes he is in the right. Chapter 28, verse 12. Where shall wisdom be found? Where is a place of understanding? Job's trying to get wisdom in all this argument and this discussion. He wants to know that there's real wisdom. And by the end of chapter 28, he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Chapters 29, 30. Job recalls his previous position. He was a great man in the world around him. Verse 7 of chapter 29, I went out to the gate of the city. When I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me, withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. He was an accepted elder in the city. Everybody, whenever he spoke, everyone else was quiet. And yet by chapter 30, we read that people are even willing to, they don't hesitate to spit before him. What a change. What a turnaround in his life. Chapter 31, Job really sums up all of it. It's his final summation. And if you read through Job 31, you get the same phrase. If I have done this, if I have walked with falsehood, verse 5, if my step is turned aside from the way, verse 7, verse 8, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, 13, if I've rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant. And so it goes on. He says, if I've done this, if I've sinned in this way or that way or the other way, well, lay it to my account, but I haven't. And he holds fast to his integrity all the way through. And then, at the end of chapter 31, the words of Job are ended. And thankfully, the words of the first three comforters are ended as well. They give up on him. But dear me, for Job, Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, weighs in. He's the youngster on the block. And he's waited for all these wise people to say what they've said. And now he's ready. Chapter 32, he says this. Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job. He burned with anger at Job's friends. In fact, he just burned with anger. He was an angry young man and he was full of opinions and words. And he was just ready to get it out. And if you read chapter 32, read it with an angry voice. I'm young in years, your age. I was timid. I was afraid to declare my opinion. But now I'm going to tell you what it's like, men. I know it, and I'm going to show you what it's all about. And he does. He's young, he's arrogant, he's angry, he's not going to hold back. Chapter 32, 22, I don't know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. There's real pride in that, isn't there? But he goes on in chapter 33, he too rebukes Job. Verse 12, behold, in this you are not right, he says to Job. And he condemns him as well. More accusations in chapter 34. What man is like Job? Verse 7, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in the company with the evildoers and walks with wicked men. This isn't the picture of Job that God gives us at the beginning, is it? Chapter 35, he goes on in the same vein. Job opens his mouth, verse 16, in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. If you look back to chapter 30 and the people who dared spit in front of him, where before nobody would, when Job spoke, everyone else shut up. And now this man basically dares to say to his elder, "You're sinful, you're full of empty talk, there's nothing to you, Job." And yet, Elihu's the only one who isn't completely condemned by God. Chapters 36 and 37, there's a genuine pointer to God's sovereignty. There's just wrong conclusions from it. 36 and 7, he says, "God does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous." It's ironic because we know that God's eyes are on Job for good. Chapters 38 and 39, God answers Job. I'm sure you know them well, and I don't want to dwell on them. Verse 4 of 38. "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Job's failing is his lack of knowledge and his lack of acknowledgement that God's plans and purposes and doings are so much bigger than anything that Job can see. And the question that God says to Job isn't, "Why me?" It's, "What am I doing, Job? What am I doing in this world?" Of course, chapter 40, Job accepts his place in God's economy. Chapter 40 and verse 4, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Job's humbled, and he begins once more to look at who God is and his greatness. Chapter 41 is the great description of Leviathan, this great creature who we're told is the greatest of God's creation. "On earth there is not his like," verse 33, "a creature without fear." He's one of those great aspects of God's creation. And he's used as a picture of an illustration to Job, but just how little he knows of all that's going on in God's world and God's creation. Chapter 42, Job confesses God's providence and purpose. 42 and verse 3, the second half. "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And at this point, he repents in dust and ashes, and suddenly everything else disappears. His pain, his grief, his hurt, his anger, and his understanding and sight of God. No longer is he wanting to lay his case before God. He just bows before his God. Confesses God's providence, purpose, that are beyond him, and yet that he is subject to them all. And that's true for us all. Well, what lessons can we learn from all of that? It's only, as I'm sure you're aware, just a very, very brief skim through. There's so much more. The question on your news sheets is there any comfort in Job? And the answer has to be yes. What comfort is there? Well, first of all, the heavenly picture precedes it all so that we can know that Job's life in all his pain and suffering is one that is honouring to God. That in Job's faith, in Job's holding fast to his integrity in face of opposition on every level possible apart from God himself, he is honouring God and God is pleased. That's an incredible concept. One of my favourite verses is Jude 24, that one day we will be presented faultless and with great joy before the Father. Do you know, one of the most amazing things and one of the things that the accuser wants us to lose sight of is that God takes joy and pleasure and rejoices in his people, in their salvation, in their sanctification, in their faith and their godly living here in this world, because it counts in the heavenly places. Of course, my other favourite verse from Ephesians 3 and 10 is that God's wisdom, manifold wisdom, is being made known through the church now in the heavenly places. That how we live here in this world directly affects the heavenly places. And we only have a tiny insight into that. But that if you take nothing else away from tonight, take this. That what we do here in this world counts for all of eternity, is seen in the heavenly places, is seen by God, and God rejoices and takes pleasure in his people living by faith in this world. We can be sure of that. That God's eyes are on us for good. Let me tell you, just very briefly, pain and suffering can and do come. But we know that no matter who else forsakes us, no matter that all else forsake us, that God will never leave us or forsake us. Job was restored, but the bottom line is that Job's relationship with God was never in doubt, not from God's side. And so when we've nothing left to hold on to, you need to realize that your relationship with God is never in doubt. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Redeemer. We have a Savior. We have a Mediator. Read Romans 8, 31 to 39. We don't have time to read too much more tonight. Let me suggest just a couple of more things. First of all, be careful how you comfort. It's all too easy. And one of the reasons I believe there's so much words in Job is because we so often tend to do the same thing. We tend to see people in distress and we think they must have done something wrong. There must be a cause and it must be in them. And then we treat them accordingly. And we need to treat everybody as Job would wish to have been treated. As we would wish to be treated, knowing that God loves us and cares for us. Remember, there's a heavenly dimension as you speak to those who are in pain. But just finally, Job is an Old Testament story. He was able by faith to say that he knew that his Redeemer lived. And we know that our Redeemer lives, don't we? We know that we have a Redeemer and a Saviour. And we know that we have access to God through that Saviour. We have got the gift of God's Spirit to help us. In Romans 8 and 26, we have this promise about the Holy Spirit. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those who have been saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have God's Spirit, the promise of him within. And the promise is that even when we get to that situation where we don't even have words to express the pain or the suffering or the hurt that we know, that God by his Spirit, from our Spirit, reaches out to himself and intercedes with groanings too deep for words. We have a great and a loving God who understands us and who is there no matter how deep the hole that we believe that we're in. We can, by God's Spirit, come to him. It's a bit of a difficult story, Job, isn't it? And there's an awful lot to take in. But let us rejoice that our Redeemer does live. And let's rejoice that once more he will stand at the last on the earth. We have a promise that he's coming back to redeem all the pain and the suffering and wipe away every tear. And one day everything will be sorted out. I don't know whether we'll know everything. I don't know whether Job was ever told all of what went on. I don't know what we know. But I do know that one day God will wipe away every tear. So let's live for eternity here and now. If then you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And let's live in the knowledge of heaven here in this world until eternity fully and finally breaks in into our world and our redemption is complete. And in all of this, God will get the glory and we will get the blessing. Amen.